this week, the next couple weeks. A lot of stuff going on. I'm actually going to be in Israel in a few weeks here, and I'll explain what that is all about in the coming weeks. So trying to get a lot done before I leave, and there's a lot to do. There's a lot happening, so I apologize if I sound crazy in any way today, but I'm excited about the Word today. We're going to spend a lot of time in each hour about it. We'll start with Judaism. All right. We have gone through quite a bit so far. We're on lesson 29, and we are in the criminal law. I anticipate to wrap this up in the next few weeks because we're moving along well through each of the crimes listed in the Mosaic Law. And we spent a good portion of time on adultery 2 weeks ago. Last week, of course, we had our special speakers, which was a good day, a real good day of services. And we're going to pick up where we left off, and we left off on child sacrifice. Perhaps you remember when we were going through bestiality that I noted how sad it was that God had to put in His law, in His precious word, any information about that perverse act. Remember that? How I talked about how sad it was that God would have to write all these beautiful words to us about His relationship with us, and in the middle of that, He had to put somewhere this crime or this prohibition to doing that thing, and anybody reading it has to envision that for a brief moment of time, and we have to say how sad, how depraved we can be. This is yet another one of those instances, how sad it is that God has to put this as a law in his word, and the Jewish people had to be aware of it. It's sad because it was happening. And it's sad because it happened even after God told him not to do that. In Leviticus 18, God told the Jewish people, "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 7 says Molech is an Ammonite god. It's a false god, of course. The children of Ammon created this god. The children of Ammon were descendants of Lot. They were the products of incest. And their god, Molech, they decided was a god they should offer their children to. And this was common among pagans. That's why I pointed out that in Genesis chapter 22, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac for God, it was a test not to see if Abraham would actually give his child to God. God would never sanction child sacrifice. But it was a test in light of the other religions. In other words, if Abraham was unwilling to do what other religious zealots to false gods were doing, then he would have reason to question his love for God. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's read the portion of the Deuteronomy law here that pertains to this. In verse 29, the Bible says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." I just wonder for a moment you can appreciate the depths to which man is able to stoop. So it's one thing to offer any person to a false god in this brutal way. It's another thing to offer a child. Furthermore, it's another thing to offer your biological child. But what was happening is they were doing just that. They were offering their children to another god through the fire. They were burning them live and alive and whole. We don't know exactly what Molech looks like. Greek and Latin writers have given us a conception of what it may have been, but a Molech supposedly was a bull's head, a man's body, and his arms were out like this. And what they would do, this of course was a graven image, and they would have a fire below him, and then you would lay your child on his arms, that child would roll off his arms into the fire. And they would beat drums and play flutes during this ritual so as to drown out the cries of the children screaming. Mothers were told not to cry, not to sob. They were to stand by unemotional so as to show their God that they were voluntarily offering their child, that there was no regret in the matter. Mothers, I wonder if you can at all relate to the level in which these people were worshiping their God. Pretty sad, eh? God saw this. And God had to remind his people, you will not do that. There will be zero tolerance for this type of activity. Man can be, all of us have the ability to be without natural affection. Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy 3 refer to this phrase, being without natural affection. Now the Israelites, even though this was happening around them and God made it abundantly clear that they're not to do that, the Israelites, over the course of their post-Mosaic law history, still did so. King Ahaz of Israel, he made his son to pass through the fire in 2 Kings 17. Hosea in 2 Kings 17, the people were causing their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Among many other wicked things they were doing, they then were sold into Assyrian captivity. God had had enough. In 2 Kings 21, we have a king of Judah, Manasseh, making his son to pass through the fire. Leviticus chapter 20, turn there. Now, these kings that were doing it, the people that were doing it at certain phases and stages throughout their history, they should not have been tolerated to be alive. The punishment for child sacrifice was death. Very appropriate punishment, especially given what we know about Genesis 9 and what God implemented with Noah and with human government. Capital punishment for anyone who takes a life, and whether you're doing it for religious purposes or not, taking a life is to be punished. Verse number 1, Leviticus chapter 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. So child sacrifice was not allowed under Judaism and it was to be punished by death. Now, in Judaism, much like our culture, they had a mandatory reporting law in place. So in our country, if there's any sign of child abuse, there are certain people in the healthcare profession as well as in the legal profession and even in the religious profession, we are required by law to report that. If anybody suspects it, a teacher, a healthcare worker, if you suspect abuse, you have to report that to the authorities. If you don't report that, now you're under, you'll be under the law and you'll be punished for that. So is the case here in Judaism. Look at verse 4. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. So that's the law on child sacrifice. Within this law, let me take a step back and say that God knows exactly what we're capable of. When God sat down to give this law to the Jewish people thousands and thousands of years ago, he knew exactly what the people were capable of. He knows what you and I are capable of. He knows what we're capable of, and he knows what we do. And yet, here's the beauty of it. He has still not given up on our race. Isn't that amazing? God knows what you and I don't know about ourselves. He knows what you and I have never seen about human history. He knows the things man has done to one another. He knows the things man thinks. And still, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that amazing? He flooded the world and he destroyed it, but he didn't destroy man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He started over. He says, I won't do that again. And man still, our imagination is still only evil continually. And yet he hasn't given up on us. And instead of destroying us, he's given us salvation through Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Let's move on to the next topic. And that is homosexuality. We'll go through this in more detail in our Wednesday workshop when we get to that element of the study in my class. Today, Israel does not follow the Jewish law that Moses wrote. LGBT rights in Israel are the most advanced in the Middle East. Same-sex activity was legalized in 1988, and the former law against sodomy had not been enforced since 1963 as a result of a court decision. So if you went to Israel today, it would look very different than, of course, the law that Moses gave the people. Israel was the first country in Asia to recognize any same-sex union. It recognizes any same-sex union and marriage performed anywhere in the world. Discrimination on the grounds of sexual orientation was prohibited in 1992. Same-sex couples in Israel are allowed to jointly adopt since 2008. Tel Aviv is known as one of the most gay-friendly cities in the world, and it has been called the gay capital of the Middle East. According to LGBT travelers, Tel Aviv is ranked as, or was ranked rather, as the best gay city in 2011. They have a monument in that city dedicated to gay victims of the Holocaust that has been erected for a couple of years now. But know that Old Testament Jewish law did not accept homosexuality. It was viewed as a crime, not necessarily a lifestyle as it may be viewed today in that country. You're in Leviticus 18:22. This is a very sensitive topic, and that's why we're going through political correctness and biblical correctness in our class on Wednesday. What we're about to look at is a historical view of Judaism's approach to what today is a very sensitive topic. It wasn't very sensitive back then. It was cut and dry in Judaism. And then we'll make a few observations regarding the New Testament in this class before we wrap it up. So pay close attention because you need to understand how God viewed this activity in the Old Testament, and you need to understand how he views it today. All right? Leviticus 18, verse 22. The Jewish people were told this: thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Now in verse 23, the next verse, look what's attached to homosexuality, same-sex attraction, sodomy, however you want to coin it, we're talking about the same thing. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. So I want you to see that in the Jewish law, homosexuality and bestiality are connected because they're both in that sexual domain. And God says homosexuality is an abomination or abomination, and bestiality is confusion. They're both confusion. And that's why I made the remarks weeks ago when going through bestiality that that is on the rise, because globally as well as nationally, sexuality is very confusing now. Because we grew up and nature tells us one man and one woman, they fit together. Their anatomy, in general, attraction, all that is very natural. And now, growing up, people are seeing two men, two women, multiple partners, animals now are coming in, and there's confusion. It isn't making sense. So what we're doing is, in some ways, accepting anything and everything and retraining how we think, contrary to nature. It's not a good thing. We're loosening up our sexual boundaries and we're confusing sexual clarity. Let's read on, verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Parentheses, verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled you. End of parentheses, verse 28, don't do these things, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. God felt so strongly about these pagan practices becoming accepted that he implemented a zero-tolerance policy. There's no knowledge in the Word of God that they were participating in these sexual acts prior to the law. Maybe, we don't know. But he was going to make sure that they didn't do that. Verse 29, "For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20 defines what we just read about being cut off from among the people. That is not a reference to being isolated. It's not a reference to being put into a different camp. Unfortunately, for those committing that act, it refers to being put to death. Leviticus 20, 13. God knew that the nations before them were doing it. He knew that there would be some leftover evidence of that. He knew it would be, in some ways, a matter of curiosity for the people of God. But he is also going back to Genesis 19. That is the first time homosexuality is referenced in the Bible. The city of Sodom harbored the practice, and we know that they tragically ended in flames. I've been amazed, being in the profession of teaching and preaching the Word of God, that there are plenty of pastors in the world today who will tell you the Bible has nothing to say about homosexuality. It amazes me that you can sit across from any member of clergy and they can say, well, the Bible's fine with it. It baffles me because Genesis 19 could not be any more clear historically what God did. But then there is the Jewish law, which we're just reading. God was not at all, he didn't give any lenience to this. And by the time you get to the New Testament, we're going to find that God has very strong opinions on the topic. So the Bible has been clear that God does not tolerate homosexuality. The term sodomy that we use in our laws, it's being removed now from our laws, but that term has been on the books for many, many years. That comes from the Bible. It comes from Genesis chapter 19. It comes from a historical place called Sodom. That city doesn't exist. It was leveled. So just the name. Anybody who knows the Bible should say, I don't know if God approves of that. Now, that term does show up once in the law. God says to the people in Deuteronomy 23, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." So God made that connection for them. They would have known the history of Sodom. Judges 19, however, is similar to Genesis 19. The book of Judges, is the context is Israel. They don't have a king, so every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. But in Judges 19, Israelites do the same thing the Sodomites do in Genesis 19. They surround a home, they pound on the door, and they demand that the host of the home give them their guest, their male guest, because they want to know them. They're not looking to go down and have a conversation at Tim Hortons. They want to do a perverse act to them. So the Israelites fell right into that trap, sadly and unfortunately. Under the reign of Rehoboam, there were Sodomites in the land, and the Bible says they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Asa did the right thing. He later came to power, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord, and he cast out all the Sodomites out of the land. That's what the Bible says in 1 Kings 15. In 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat, he took the Sodomites out of the land, those that were left from his father's reign, Asa. And then Josiah is recorded in 2 Kings 23, breaking down the houses of the Sodomites. Under the law, God defined this pagan practice as an abomination and as confusion. Under the law, God sentenced this perverse act to death. Why was God so harsh? Why did God not allow someone to express themselves that way? Because God was the creator. And when he created man and woman to fit together in beautiful harmony. He designed anatomy, he designed body, soul, and spirit to complement one another. Remember, Adam was in the garden, he's with the animals, and God said, it's not good that man be alone. I will create a help meet for him. In other words, appropriate for him, good for him. So when God designed woman, he said, I'm going to design an individual that complements the man. And they're going to be so different, but they're going to meet each other's needs perfectly. So when God sees man perverting that, distorting it, he has every right to deal with that as he has. Now, by divine design, nature itself rejects the practice. It is unsustainable. Two men or two women cannot reproduce. And again, the Creator has designed that for a reason. Now, this is the history. Genesis 19, the Mosaic Law, the Book of Kings, the Book of Chronicles, the Book of Judges. This is history. It has relevance to our conversation, but that's what you need to know about Judaism. That's history. It teaches us things. But we're not operating on history. We can operate on doctrine for today. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's look at a New Testament passage that reveals more of God's thoughts on the controversial topic. The historical content we look at gives us an understanding of what God thinks about it. And now we can draw some New Testament positions on it. Normally I don't jump into the New Testament for our discussion, but this is such an important topic that I don't want you to run out of these walls saying, I read it in Deuteronomy, all sodomites should be killed. No, that's not what we believe, okay? That's what happened in Israel under Moses, but you are not under Moses, are you?
No.
You're under Jesus, and you're also not in Israel. You're in America, all right? So we have our laws here. We have the Bible. We have to know what to believe. We have to know what God thinks about it today. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, Jewish or Gentile believers. Many of them are Gentile, of course. Paul starts in this passage talking about his calling, his intention to preach the gospel to Gentiles in Rome and beyond. And then in verse 20, he begins to explain the moral deterioration of mankind. He begins to say what happened to us as a race and the consequences of that moral deterioration. Verse 20, I'll jump in here for the sake of time. He writes, for the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, referring to pagans, heathen, Gentiles, people in general. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You get the picture. Paul is saying this is what man has done. So they had a chance to know God. They chose not to know God. And as a result, they instead of worshiping this wonderful creator, they made images and they worshiped these images that looked like man, beasts, birds, four-footed things. They made everything but God, God. And they missed out on having God at the forefront of their minds, their hearts, and their souls. And this is what happens, verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause. Because man rejected God, because man doesn't want to worship God as the true God, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. What does that mean? Well, he's going to explain it. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. And receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This passage doesn't address any Old Testament Jewish law, nor does it address any New Testament law. It merely details the history of man and the consequences of man's decisions as a race. And you can apply this to individuals as well. Because we as a race have rejected God and began to serve the creature instead of the Creator, God has allowed us to pursue our own heart's desires. And sadly, the God-given liberty that we have known as free will, it became our curse. Because when we removed God from our free will, our deceitful hearts and our depraved nature took over. We chose a world without God. This resulted in sexuality without morality. Without moral guidelines, sexuality became experimental. Without moral guidelines, experimental sexuality became customary. The Old Testament defines homosexuality as an abomination, as confusion. The New Testament defines homosexuality as a vile affection, as to dishonor one's body. The New Testament defines homosexuality as unnatural, as unseemly or indecent, inappropriate. Now, this passage is important because it reveals to us the nature of homosexuality. What is the nature of homosexuality? Verse 24, we see it has a spiritual nature. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Homosexuality has a spiritual nature, a moral nature. It's uncleanness. We see it has a psychological nature. Verse 24 again, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And in verse 28, we see that God gave man over to a reprobate mind, void of virtue. When you engage in an act such as, in this case, homosexuality, you have a spiritual problem, you're unclean, you have a psychological problem. You know you're dishonoring the body God gave you. That's why in that lifestyle, they turn to many drugs to drown out that psychological problem. And by the way, we have to balance our view of how God sees it and our holy anger towards it, but we have to be also compassionate and merciful and see what people are going through that embrace that lifestyle. It's not as easy as perhaps we'd like to make it seem. Homosexuality has an emotional nature. Verse 26, for God gave them up unto vile affections. Affections, there's an emotional nature to that. And then, of course, without question, most obviously, it has a physical nature. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. We read in verse 28 that they do those things which are not convenient. So physically it's not convenient. Physically it's not natural. Physically it's not seemly. When it comes to morality, homosexuality is a simple topic. When it comes to humanity, homosexuality is a complicated topic, because it touches every part of who a person is, body, soul, spirit. The mind is impacted. We have to understand when we look at it that it negatively impacts the mind, which is why God said he doesn't want you to do anything with it. It negatively impacts the soul. It negatively impacts the heart. It negatively impacts the body. It negatively impacts the relationships between man. It negatively impacts us socially. It negatively impacts us in every way. It's not just a sexual thing. It crosses the plane on every other level. Again, I'll be going through this topic with additional material in our monthly Bible study, but let us at least understand the position of Christianity on homosexuality. Judaism considered it an abomination before God and confusion before man. Judaism considered it a threat to society and considered it a crime punishable by death. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Timothy 1 all tell us that homosexuality is a sin. And because there are no New Testament passages that contradict or change God's position on homosexuality as confusion, then we can conclude Christianity is to see it as sin and also as confusion. Christianity and Judaism share the same view of homosexuality, but they do not share the same response to it. Judaism says a homosexual or a sodomite or someone engaged in that should be put to death. They should be removed from a society. Christianity calls for it to be removed from society, but not by death, instead by mercy, forgiveness, and deliverance. Judaism puts an emphasis on society and is commissioned to remove the sinner for the sake of society. Christianity has made a major shift and puts the emphasis on the individual, and it is commissioned to preach eternal salvation to the sinner for the sake of the sinner. Does that make sense? Big difference. For those living under Judaism, the fear of punishment was to be the deterrent for homosexuality. But under Christianity, it's not the fear of punishment as much as it is the hope of salvation is to be the deliverance of homosexuality. Drastic difference. Yes, Judaism and Christianity share the same view of homosexuality, but they offer very different responses to it. So what you read in the Old Testament is how God feels about it. The only change in the New Testament is how God is responding to it. Old Testament, you're done. I can't tolerate my people to be corrupted. New Testament, if you are engaged in that, God says, come to me. I will forgive you if you repent. I will help deliver you from that. And I will now welcome you into the family of God and give you deliverance and make you holy. Glad I'm in the New Testament. Amen. God still was holy and just and loving and kind in the Old Testament. But he was establishing a people. You say, why was he so big on the people in the Old Testament as a whole? Well, because the master plan was that people was to produce a person who would deliver the whole world from sin. So he was keeping the people holy so they could produce the Savior of mankind who then can deliver individuals and create a new people, which is the church of God, Jew and Gentile alike, born into the body of Christ. You have to be careful, and again, if you're in my class, we'll talk about it more, but just in general, you have to know the Old Testament when dealing with this topic, whether you're dealing with someone who's engaged in that practice or not. You have to know the Old Testament, but you also have to know the New Testament. Because if you just know the Old Testament, you're going to have a hard time reaching someone with the gospel. People need to know how God feels about it. They need to know that God hates it. They need to know that God does not want it in anybody's life. The fear of God is important, but now show them the mercy of God and that he can still forgive you of that sin and any sin. All right, sin is sin, but I will say this, that sin in particular does tremendous damage to every element of the person involved with it. And so it's a very serious matter that needs to be addressed, and it's something that we should be very familiar with, something we should be more acquainted with because it's so common now. And a lot of young people are turning to that for different reasons. They have no idea what they're getting into. And if they don't feel like we have an understanding of the topic, they won't talk to us. And now they'll be years into it, which is much harder to get out of it. So we need to know our Bibles. We need to not be afraid of the topic. We need to engage in the conversation as much as possible. And listen, we can hold our position very firm. This church isn't moving on this position. But the emphasis is not that we're against it. The emphasis is we know the Savior who can free you from it. Okay, and that's a tough balance, but that's our job. We're going to stand strong on marriage, one man, one woman. That doesn't mean we hate anybody or don't want anybody to be involved in Christianity. In fact, we need to open our arms to people of all sins, because newsflash, we have sins too. We're just really good at hiding them, right? We're good at making them sophisticated. You're just as dark as the next soul. You just happen to have the mercy of God that forgives you. And we can speak with passion about that and give somebody hope. That's, you know, people in our culture are really aggressively trying to push tolerance, right? Think about what mankind does. When man is insecure, you can look at any individual and you'll see this be true. When we're insecure, we scream louder to intimidate you. That's what we do. So if we're uncomfortable around you, we'll be aggressive to keep you from getting involved with us, to protect ourselves. But deep down inside, we don't like who we are. The most secure people in the world, the people who are confident with who they are, they're quiet. They have nothing to prove to anyone. They don't care what you say about them. They're just calm. You can say what you want about me. I know who I am. I'm okay with that. But the people who are saying, you have to accept me. You have to love me. Those are the people who don't like who they are, and they don't want to be confronted with that. And I believe, based on Romans chapter 1, that the LGBT community, they're dealing with terrible internal, spiritual, emotional, and psychological problems. And rather than get help for that and deal with that problem, they're screaming at you to deal with them, to accept it. They don't want you to get too close to them because they don't like who they are. So recognize that. Don't get baited into a passionate argument and spewing of hatred back and forth. Recognize these people need the forgiveness of God Almighty and mercy is available. And speak passionately about what God has done in your life and forgiven you. That's the key for the church today. But that's the Jewish position on it. Any quick questions before we wrap up class? Nothing? All right, so I've got you now for just one more minute before the next hour. I'm going to ask you to be in prayer about the next service. We're going to be taking more of a Bible class approach to the next hour. I've not really ever done that, so it'll be a little more instructional than it will be preachy, although you know me, I tend to get going on both sides of it. But I'm asking you to be prayerful and to be open, because what we're going to talk about this next hour is a little deeper. A lot of you probably aren't familiar with the depth of the topic, and also it may be a little different for those of you who are familiar with it. Maybe a little different, and I'm not looking to present a different side of it as much as I am. I just want to make sure we're being consistent with the Word of God, and I'm going to ask that you be open to what we're about to talk about. And what I want you specifically not to allow into your heart is a spirit of fear. Okay, and you'll understand, because I'll start talking about something, and I want you to feel it. The spirit of fear is going to say, watch out, watch out, be scared, be scared. Pastor Cable's gone crazy, all right? That's going to happen. Oh, I speak candidly to you in this hour because I'll make the statement the next hour. Do you know I've been a Baptist since conception? Yeah, as soon as I was conceived, I was a Baptist. I got saved when I was later in life, but I've been a Baptist all my life. So I'm only asking that you give me a little bit of slack in that I understand how we think as Baptists. And since I've been in ministry, and Pastor Nugent will tell you, any type of change that we've implemented, all of which have been very minor over the years, but plenty of change, it's always initially responded to with fear, right? It's, oh, no. And you have to remember that I've been born and raised here. I've been bred for this church. The last thing I've ever do this church is hurt this church, okay? So don't worry. There are no master plans to change who we are. However, when I read the Word of God and study it, I owe you this much. I owe you biblical consistency. Okay, I owe you that. And I may be flat wrong. I'm just asking that you be open to it. And we'll let the Spirit of God lead. Amen. But it's just going to be a different approach to Scripture this morning. And I'm asking that you kind of hang out for a little bit and we'll see what God does. At the end of the day, I am reassuring you, the adults in the church, it's okay. Nothing crazy is about to happen at any point in the future. We are going to be Baptists for the rest of our life. I just want to be biblically accurate Baptists. Okay? We're going to turn the smoke alarms off too, because I anticipate smoke will be coming out of ears, maybe out of noses. I don't know, but we'll see. We'll see. All right. Lloyd Liepler, it's great to see you this morning. Would you please close the class in prayer?